Well, let's pray before we look into God's word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we are dependent on your grace to take this word of yours and to open our ears to hear and our minds to understand, to help to apply it to our lives, to bring about your saving and sanctifying work, and to help us to be salt and light in the midst of the generation in which we live. May you, Heavenly Father, work through this your word as you have promised. You have promised it will not return void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. We thank you that you are powerful, that your work and your word continues to work powerfully in the hearts and lives of people, that you use broken clay pots to show the all-surpassing powers from God and not from us. We thank you for this morning, and we look to you for help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a series of sermons that we entitled Lessons from Sodom, and we began by looking at four lessons that we can learn, or reasons why actually we would study a passage like this in Genesis 18 and 19. The first, briefly to review, was that because the city of Sodom was given a prominence in the Word of God. We found that it had mentioned 39 times in the Old Testament, 10 times in the New Testament, and that when God had recorded in the first 2,000 years of history, which is recorded on the first 10 to 14 pages of the Bible, what we find is that 10% of what God chose to record out of that whole 2,000-year span in history had centered on what he had done in this city of Sodom. And so then, because God had given it a prominent place, we believe that we should too. Secondly, we also realize that this might be helpful for us to study because as we look at the days in which Lot lived and we look at the days in which we live, there is a great similarity between the two, a growing similarity between the days of Lot and the days in which we live. And so in seeing some of the lessons that we might learn from this text, we might learn to live in the day in which we are. Thirdly, we recognize that in a number of places in the Bible, in Jude in verse 7 and in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, God himself had said that he had given this text of Scripture, and particularly this example of the city of Sodom, to serve as an example to us both of what will happen to the ungodly and of how God is able to preserve those who are his in the midst of trial and in the midst of the days in which they live. And so they are examples to us, says God, and so we should look and see how they are to teach us and help us. And then finally, we looked last week at how this text reveals to us something about the Son of God, as we recognize that this one who came with the two angels was a Christophany and appearing in the Old Testament of the Son of God. He is the judge of all the earth that will do what is right, and as we seek to grow in our honor and worship of him, it helps us to understand him more as we study this text. And so that was as a way by introduction, and now as we kind of begin to look at the text more closely, I want to begin this morning recognizing the fact that Genesis 18 is not just a series of proverbs or theological statements that are given to us, that ultimately the book of Genesis is a historical narrative. And ultimately, if we were going to pick up a narrative and begin to read it, and we would read it partway through, there would be things that we would maybe not understand or that we would miss if we didn't begin from the beginning. And so it is, as we come to this text, there is a history that precedes it, and I want to spend some time this morning going back and looking at some of what preceded this so that when we get here, we will understand all of what is happening. Now, if we had been reading since the beginning and had come to chapter 18, the astute reader would have had some things, some questions that were left kind of percolating in their minds because of things that had been said earlier on. Some of those things, for instance, would be question number one, how is God going to keep his promises to Abraham? Now you mean, well, what promises are you talking about, you might ask. Well, back in Genesis in chapter 12, and we're just going to spend a little bit of time this morning. If you've got your Bible open, or if you want to take the one in the seat in front of you and turn back to Genesis 12 for a moment, and we're going to just trace a little bit of how God was promising and speaking to Abraham, and how this text that we are looking at relates to this promise. And so in Genesis 12, God called Abraham, and it said, "Now the Lord, in verse 1, said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" And then God gave him a promise, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this is great, except there was a problem. Abram had no children. And you notice in verse 4, it says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed." So he is 75. If we recognize later on that there's 10 years difference between him and his wife, she is 65 years old. And God has given him a promise that he's going to make a great nation out of this man. Except he has no children. How is that going to happen? And if God is going to do it, he should do it fairly quickly, because they are now 75 and 65, and time is not on their side. But what we find as we go through the narrative is that God's timing is not always our timing. His ways are not always our ways. God doesn't do things on our timetable, if you would notice. God is not also, as it says in 2 Peter 3, slow in keeping his promises, as we might understand slowness to be. For with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so although we might be in a hurry and be thinking God needs to be in a hurry, ultimately we find that God often delays to accomplish greater purposes, to teach us things that we would not have learned had he done it right away. And so by the time we reach chapter 15 in verse 1, Abram still has no children. And yet in 15:1, God is going to reiterate some of the things he has said. He says here in verse 1 of 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Then it says, "But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now that verse in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 is foundational to our understanding of justification by faith. That it was by faith he was declared and counted righteous. And yet what's happening here now, Abram, the years are passing, he still has no children. He's saying to God, "How are you going to answer this promise? Is it going to be someone from my household that's going to become my heir and not my own son?" And God says, "No, it will be a son." But then what happens? God didn't necessarily say where that son would come from. And so we find in chapter 16 that Abram and Sarah began to get creative and do some creative maneuvering, thinking that they might help the Lord along in fulfilling his promise. Notice what it says in 16:1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." But here's her creativity. "She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as a husband. He went into her, she conceived, and ultimately we could predict what would happen. Trouble began to come in the home between Abram and Sarah, between her and her maidservant. And this is what happens when we try to hurry God along and try to help him to fulfill his own promises. And so ultimately then, it wasn't going to be an heir, and they thought, well, maybe we could have a son by Abram, but it wouldn't be by Sarah. But God then, what we find in chapter 17, if we look there, at the beginning of verse 1, notice what it says now, when Abram was 99 years old. 24 years have now gone by, and yet God has not fulfilled his promise. Abram is getting very old, and so is his wife. And in verse 15 of chapter 17, notice the conversation that happens there. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." Not your heir, not a son by the maidservant, by Sarah. "I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael, the son of the maidservant, might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And so then God reiterates his promise and says that this son will come through Sarah. Now the question then remains is, how in the world is this going to be possible? This is Abraham kind of laughs, and we find then when we get to chapter 18, after they've shown some hospitality to the strangers that have arrived, in verse 9 it says, they said to him, speaking to Abraham now, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, just in case we didn't remember. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Then she denies it, says she didn't laugh, but the Lord says, "No, you did laugh." And so it is that they are looking at things, obviously, from the way that many people in our world look at them today. Abram and Sarah were looking at their old age and looking at the fact that she was no longer in a certain sense, in a naturalistic sense, able to bear children. They were functioning from a bit of a philosophical, naturalistic kind of evolutionary perspective. They were looking at the physical evidence and going, "This is absolutely not possible." And all the way along, people were wondering as we're reading the narrative, how is God going to do this? And of course, God answers in the same way he would answer the naturalist today and the non-supernaturalist, saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And one of the things that God has been teaching throughout this narrative to Abraham and Sarah is a lesson that ultimately nothing is too hard for the Lord. That they are to walk by faith and not by sight. That they are to trust the word of God and trust his promises, not trust the things that they see necessarily around them. God always fulfills his word. We don't have to help him. We don't have to come up with different ways in order to accomplish it. God is able to do this. There is nothing too hard for him. It's a good lesson for us to learn this morning. As we look at our life and we look at our world and we face various things, and we might be persuaded to think that there are certain obstacles that are too difficult to overcome, certain things that God cannot accomplish. And here we are reminded through this narrative that God is helping us to understand that there is nothing too difficult for him. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in his word, to trust in his character, to trust in his promises when everything else may seem to say otherwise. And so then, this question about Abraham and Sarah having a son, about God fulfilling his promise to make him a great nation and to bless the nations through him, then is reaffirmed and grounded firmly on the faithfulness and power of God to fulfill his promise. And I will see in a moment how that connects to what comes next. But before we do that, there is another question that would have been seated in our minds as we were reading along the narrative. We would have been wondering, what in the world, when was God going to do this? And that comes back again in chapter 13. And so God's promise to Abram in chapter 12 is going to meet something that God says in chapter 13. And these two things are going to converge when we get to verses 17 through 20. In our text in chapter 18. But there, what we have in verse 8 of chapter 13 is this. Abram and Lot had been together. They had been working together, but their flocks and herds had become too great, and they knew that they needed to separate. And so in verse 8, it says, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." And then here is this foreshadowing. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Then it goes on. "So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And so then we have this understanding that on the one hand, Lot and Abram have separated, but Lot has gone to a place that is not very safe, that ultimately he's now in Sodom, and Sodom is going to be at some point destroyed by the Lord, and the question is when and what will happen with Lot. Is Lot going to be destroyed? He has moved his tent as far as Sodom. Will he be destroyed with the city as well? Now in chapter 14, we appear to get the answer to some of our questions with regarding the destruction of Sodom and what will happen to Lot. We won't go through this in its entirety, but what we find is that there are a number of kings that have come against the cities of the plain, of which Sodom is one. And we might think, well, here now we have our answer, as God is going to destroy this city of Sodom by the hand of these five kings. And what we find then is they come in, and they come into Sodom, and they overtake the city. They take all the possessions. They take Lot with them. And we're going, oh no, God is going to destroy the city, and Lot is going to end up being taken away as captive in all his possessions. But God, in his grace, because of Lot's relationship with Abram ultimately then picks up. He hears about this as someone had escaped. He comes and rescues Lot, and not only Lot, but the people of Sodom and all their possessions. And so it seems that for now, the city of Sodom has been saved because of this righteous one, Lot, who is living in their midst as God uses Abraham to accomplish this. But then we get to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, we find then that it's not an earthly king, but the sovereign judge of all the earth that now has his sights on the city of Sodom and the people of the cities of the plain. And the questions concerning the judgment of Sodom and the fate of Lot are now going to be answered, as they have been previously foreshadowed, for the judgment day seems to be approaching. And that's in verse 16, then we come there, and it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom." And you're now going, okay, is this the day? Is this the time when the Lord has come to judge them? And it says then, "And Abraham went with them to set them on their way." And the Lord then says this, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And you go, yes, it seems the judgment day has come. "Seeing that Abraham," he says, "shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations on earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. And so what we find is that in the process of coming now to judge Sodom, that God here says that he's going to let Abraham in on what he is going to do. God didn't have to do this, but he has chosen to do this. And he gives two statements here as to why. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that," and this has to do with the promise, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And the other has to do with his family, from whence this nation will come. It says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." In other words, then, Abraham was about to become a father to a son and a father to a nation that would bless the nations. And he was going to be responsible before God as the founding father of a nation and of the head of his household. And so, therefore, God wanted to take the opportunity to equip Abram for this task, to reveal truth to him, to teach Abram, to impart to him knowledge that he would need in order to found this nation and in order to guide and lead his family, and particularly Isaac, from whom this nation would come. God was going to reveal what he was going to do in bringing just judgment and his righteous judgment on the city of Sodom, so that Abram might command and found his home and the nation on these principles, on these truths of justice and righteousness. Notice what it says about his family. We find there, I mean, when you look at the narrative, of course, later on that we read, Abram is talking about the righteous and he's talking about the judge of all the earth. We recognize that God is dealing with Sodom in a way that is just and right. And Abraham then is to follow God in this. In Genesis 18:20, it says, "For I have chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Hopefully you're beginning to see the connection. God is going to give Abram an object lesson of how he carries out his business in his world, in justice and in righteousness, so that Abram could see what God has done. He will get inside information on this so that then he could take what he learns and ultimately then pass it on to his household, and that household eventually would become this great nation that ultimately would be a blessing to the nations. We find that the nation of Israel would become exactly this, and much of what they would do, they would be founded on God's law and on his justice and on his righteousness, and through that, they were to shine a light out to the other nations. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 5, he has founded the nation of Israel there, and he has taken them out of Egypt, and he has given them his law, says there in Deuteronomy 4, 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me," this is Moses speaking, "that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and understanding," and then this, "in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." And so what God was doing in the life of Abram was going to teach him lessons about his just judgments, his righteousness, as he dealt with Sodom, so that he could teach it to his children, that ultimately then would be the foundation of this nation that God was going to have to be a light to the nations, to demonstrate God's righteous and holy law, his just judgments, and they were then to take that and teach it to their children and other generations. Now here, I think then, after some work, is a great lesson for us today. God is going to found a people and a nation, and he wants it founded on justice and in righteousness. And any nation that has any desire to flourish, to be blessed, and to be a blessing must be founded upon true justice and righteousness. As it is found in God, and as it is revealed in his word, and as it was revealed here in this text to Abraham. We recognize that in the Bible, regularly it mentions the fact that God's own throne, his own rule over the entire world as the judge of all the earth, is founded upon justice and righteousness. For instance, in Psalm 89 and verse 19, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." God is a just God. He is a righteous God. His rule over his world is founded in justice and righteousness. And so then, if God is going to found a nation, or we're going to found and support a family, ultimately it must be founded on the solid foundation of God's righteousness and justice. For Proverbs 14, verse 34, will say this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin was a reproach to Sodom, and it is a reproach to anybody and any nation and any people. But righteousness would exalt a nation. And as I thought about this, and as I was studying this, I thought about our nation of Canada. Our nation of Canada was one of the nations that was blessed through Abraham and his seed. We have been blessed because many of those who founded this nation had been saved through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed that came from Abram, and had been discipled and taught to obey everything that he had commanded and all his precepts. And thus our country, to a great degree, was founded on principles of justice and righteousness. Those that were recorded by the apostles and prophets in the Word of God. They formed the basis of our system of government, of law and order and justice in our country. And yet this great heritage has been increasingly eroded over the past number of decades. And I think it's important for us at this juncture in our history to learn our lessons from Sodom. To learn ultimately from the history of Israel, we must know what happens to a people who turn away from the principles of justice and righteousness that are revealed to us here in Genesis 18 and 19, who become godless and lawless as those in Sodom did. The effects of this are all around us today. I don't need to point them out as they were in the days of Lot. And we must also be very clear that in our day, the loss of the truth of God and the decline of just and right living cannot begin to be turned around by protesting or doing certain things in the public square. Now, I know that there are protests and various things that have happened this week, and we're obviously in our country allowed to do this. It is right for us to peacefully protest when we believe that there are injustices and unrighteousness that is being committed. And I commend us to do that when it is right and good. On the one hand, on the other hand, we must not think that changing something in the House of Commons is ultimately the answer to what ails our nation. Ultimately, God wanted the nation founded on justice and righteousness, but where was that going to begin? It didn't begin in the House of Commons. It began in the common household of Abraham. It began there in his tent with his household, with his wife and with his kids, as God called and commissioned him to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. This really is the backbone and the foundation of any nation. What we see in the public square is ultimately the fruit of what is happening or not happening behind closed doors in the homes of the nation. And although something changed in Ottawa might change something on the surface temporarily, if we are seeking true and lasting answers for what ails us in our day, it will begin with us and in our homes. This is what God is teaching Abraham. This is why it's important that Abraham would establish and teach these things to his children and his household. The health of the home is fundamental to the health and blessing of a nation. And that's why God regularly commanded not only Abraham, but his people in various places to put great emphasis on what was going on in their homes. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6, a very familiar passage, beginning at verse 4, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is speaking to this nation that he founded through Abraham and his descendants. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And then he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord." Take care lest you forget the Lord and you go off into idolatry and immorality and other things. Here, ultimately, the Lord knew that what happens when a nation gets blessed by God is they begin to prosper, they begin to have ease, they begin to have plenty of food and other things, they get consumed with their prosperity, and they forget the God who brought that prosperity and ultimately begin to fail to teach these things in their homes. And ultimately, then, the nation begins to fall under the judgment of God. It's interesting that when we look at this, then, how important it is for in the home for these things to be taught. Now, there is a great contrast, I believe, in our text, a contrast between, if you will, the home of Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19 and 20 that is spoken of there, and the account describing the men of Sodom in Genesis 19, verses 4 to 11. Here is what a godly man over his household is to look like. What Abraham is described here as God had chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him. This home of Abraham, think of what it must have been like. As someone might have been walking by the tent of Abraham. He had quite a household, actually. It says back that he had a fairly large number. I think it was over 300 men that could go out and fight when Lot had been taken from Sodom. So he had a great entourage that was kind of around him. Very few children, but a big household. And God commands him to teach and train his household in these things. And so you can imagine then, as nighttime began to fall maybe, and Abram would be out and would gather all those around him from his household and would begin to teach them about the God of Abraham, the God who had revealed himself to him, the God who had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and given him great and precious promises, would have maybe reiterated things about the flood and about the creation and other things that he had heard from Shem. And so there around the fire, godly teaching was happening in his household. You might have heard the sound of singing, the incense of prayers rising to God. You would have observed his children and his family during the day, his servants in his camp. Their relationships would have been characterized by just and righteous living. It would be a place where parents were honored and those in authority were esteemed, where people worked together, respected one another, and treated one another fairly. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a pastor from back in the day, hundreds of years ago, by the name of Richard Baxter, and he talked about how he had come to the city of Kidderminster And at the time, it was a debauched and wretched place. But after many decades of ministry there and ministering both publicly and from house to house, what he had found is that there was in that city a revival of family worship, of family religion. He said, where you used to go down the streets of Kidderminster and you'd hear cussing and swearing and drinking and bar music and other things, then when you walk down the street now at night, you would hear the sound of hymns singing and fathers praying and joy in these households. They were transformed. And this is the kind of thing that you would have hopefully seen, not perfectly, but with Abraham. Now consider that in contrast to what we read in chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Here is men who are discipling the young. Not in the ways of God, not in the ways of justice and righteousness, but in the ways of wickedness and sin. It says, they together called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door behind him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Lot wasn't much better, though. He wasn't a great father by any means. What he does here is deplorable and wicked in and of itself. He says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for I have come under the shelter. They have come under the shelter of my roof. Notice how they respond. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Really, you're going to judge us. You're going to tell us what to do. You're going to talk about justice and righteousness and these kind of things. You're going to be the judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot. They drew near to break down the door, but the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men, and instead of leaving, they were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You could imagine what it would have been like if you had walked into the town of Sodom at night. I believe this is why Lot didn't want the men staying in the square, because the kind of things that went on there, the kind of wickedness and deplorable unrighteousness that happened in this city, where men were discipling the young men in sin and sodomy and wickedness. It was not the sound of Bible teaching that you would hear there, or hymn singing or prayer, but a great outcry, it says, that would rise up to the Lord, crying out for justice and his righteous judgment on the things that were going on in that city. And today, a similar outcry goes up from many of the homes in our nation, from many a city in our nation. I pray to God it would not come up from our homes. And if we wish to see a fundamental and lasting change in our nation, a turning back to God, it will begin with changes wrought by those not who are heads of state, but take the headship of households seriously. Husbands with wives, fathers with children. It will begin with changes in those who are spiritually to oversee their children and their home, and the institution of the family. It is central to the flourishing of a nation and a civilization. If there's going to be revival and renewal in our nation, it will, to a great degree, begin with repentance, revival, and renewal of family religion and family worship in the home. This is where it must begin. God was going to found a nation, and he wanted Abram to know what justice, what righteousness, what these things look like, so that he would found his home and found the nation on these things. Hundreds of years ago, Pastor John Williams said this in his day. Think of what he would say in ours. He said, religion in the family has an important bearing on society. Society is becoming increasingly corrupt. He says, the rising race threatened to outdo their parents in crime, and iniquity abounds. What does he attribute this to? He says, the want of religion in the heads of households has contributed in no small degree to this growing deterioration. And I felt the weight of this all week as I'm reading this and going, oh God, help me to do better. Help me to turn back to this more and more. Help me to lead my own household well. But this will not be easy, for we live in a time in history where it seems like everything around us is militating against the very thing that we desire to do. The world, the flesh, and the devil seem to be working overtime to keep this kind of commanding and teaching of justice and righteousness out of our homes. Instead, it wants to infiltrate our homes with all kinds of seedy unrighteousness. And yet, I found great comfort in this text as I began to think about the man Abraham and the day in which he lived. God was calling him to do this thing, but we must remember that Abraham was far from being part of a moral majority in his day. Abraham was not part of a Christian nation by any means. Ultimately, when we read Joshua 24, we learn a little bit about Abraham's history there. In the first couple of verses of Joshua 24, it says something about Abraham and his parents and his upbringing there. He didn't have the benefit of a Christian home, if you will. It said, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and the judges and the officers of Israel. They presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Abraham grew up around idol worshipers, those who didn't serve the true God. He wasn't brought up in a Christian home. And after he heard the call of God by grace as God called him out of his idolatry to come and to follow him and ultimately gave him these great promises that we read about in Genesis in chapter 12, 1-3, Abraham found himself almost entirely surrounded by ungodliness, unrighteousness, and rampant paganism. It was everywhere around him. The five cities of the plain that God was going to destroy were his neighbors. You remember back in Genesis 13, Abraham came to one town and he was so concerned because he had a good-looking wife that the men of the town might kill him to take his wife that he asked her to say that she was his sister. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel I have a fairly good-looking wife, and yet I have never, in living in Nanaimo or now living in Kamloops for nearly 7 years, felt that I was threatened that someone was going to kill me to take my wife. Think about the kind of place that must have been where that goes through your mind. Have you ever gone down the street and thought, okay, someone's going to kill me to take my wife? So Abraham is surrounded by this kind of thing. His household seems to be really this small light in the midst of almost total darkness. Abraham was really part in that day of a small righteous remnant. There were a few like Melchizedek who served the true and living God, but for the most part, God was beginning anew. God was beginning after the fall of Babel, where all these people had come together in rebellion against God. He had scattered the nations under his judgment. They were there in paganism and idolatry and immorality, filling the earth with this. And God called this one man to found a family and a nation that would be a light to the world and bring his blessing to the people. It surely seemed that God's promise, how could this be fulfilled? How could this one little guy in the midst of all of this and his household and this tiny little nation that would come from him somehow be a light to the nations? Well, the statement that comes before is anything too hard for the Lord. And I thought about this and I thought about our day. We seem to be an increasingly smaller and smaller righteous remnant in the land. And ultimately, though, when we look at what happened from Abram and the founding of the nation of Israel. And out of that nation comes the seed of Abram, the Christ. And through Christ and his death and his resurrection and his calling people to himself, he has these disciples that are commissioned to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what happens? You think, how could Abram become this? How could these 12 disciples and a few others in an empty upper room sitting there praying to God in the midst of a rampant world full of paganism seem to accomplish the task that was given to them? And ultimately, it has been accomplished. We are sitting here today as part of the blessing that God had promised Abram and the blessing that God had promised to these disciples of a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And so even though we seem to see our nation turning further and further away from God and the days around us seem to be dark, let us remember Abraham. Let us remember him in the midst of the similar world as us. Let us remember the God of Abraham, who ultimately can do anything he chooses. And just as he used Abraham to begin to shed light to the nations and ultimately through his son and the preaching of his gospel to turn many nations around, including our own, God is not inept today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God uses means by which he accomplishes this. And we live in a day where it seems that our children around our country are being educated in unrighteousness and unholiness and ungodliness and injustice. More and more, this is what pervades our land. And so we must double down. We, as those who are faithful in the land, must bring up our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not allowing them to be educated in the ways of Sodom, but in the ways of Abraham, learning our lessons from this text and setting our heart to the things that God has called us to. Ultimately, we find we live in a day where the freedoms in our land seem to be getting encroached upon. And yet what we find is the answer to this is not necessarily a protest, but it is preaching. It is teaching. It is discipling. That ultimately the answer to this is ultimately that people need to be set free from their bondage to sin. Otherwise, we can do something over here, but people will continue to plunge in a way that ultimately will keep us in bondage further and further. If we are once again going to be the true North, strong and free, it must begin with repentance, change in my own life, in our lives, beginning in our little homes, that they might be a small little light in the midst of a dark nation, that our children might go out as salt and light into a dying world, that ultimately we would have homes like those of Abraham, where the word of God is taught, where just and right living is instructed in, where children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That we, in the midst of a country where so many homes are darkened by sin, might once again be salt and light. I leave you with this. As Abraham, as I looked at his prayer, one of the things I notice is that he starts with 50, he gets down to 10. And God says that even if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, he would not destroy the city. Don't ever underestimate the faithfulness of a few believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are clothed in his righteousness, seeking to teach the ways of justice and righteousness in the midst of those like those in Sodom. A small couple of homes in a city like Sodom, had Lot and others been doing their job, would have saved the city from the judgment of God, at least temporally. And so we too then say, God, please help us in the midst of our day. Help us as a church, help us as individuals to be faithful to your word, to teach these principles of justice and righteousness. Because really these are the foundation of people coming to actually understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. How, in a day where wrong is called right and right is called wrong, where justice is turned on its head, where the people are taught that there is no God who is the judge of all the earth, how are they going to come to know of their need for justification? How are they going to come to know that they need a righteousness that is alien to them? Part of the reason we teach our kids about justice and righteousness is so that they will recognize that they are not just and righteous, that they will come to the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the free gift of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As the nation begins to constantly undermine these truths and they're not known, things like justice and righteousness anymore, it ultimately creates hard ground for the gospel. And so may we then be faithful to raise up a generation that will understand that God is the judge of all the earth, that he is just and he is righteous, and ultimately that we are not and need the Lord Jesus Christ to give us his righteousness, that we might be justified and then through the work of the Holy Spirit live the kind of lives as salt and light that might be a preservative in the culture in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word before us. We thank you that you still call men like Abram out of the world, out of idolatry, out of immorality. And just as he believed you and it was credited to him as righteousness, and so as one who was righteous by faith, he was commanded to teach his children the ways of justice and righteousness. And so, O God, may you help us to be faithful in this. May you save many more, and may you help us to teach and to disciple and to work in our homes and in our land, that justice and righteousness might be rebuilt, that this foundation which founded our country might be made strong again. O God, as you did it through Abram, as you did it through the apostles, may you do it in our day. For nothing is impossible with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.